Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. And we are going to read the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. We're going to read that during the sermon. But what I want to do as we read this text to prepare for the sermon is I want us to go back to verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 30 in chapter 19 so that we get the context of this thing. So let's stand together and let's read from God's word together this morning. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, being profoundly blind, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our Lord, our King, we come humbly into your presence today, asking that by your grace, you would open our hearts and our minds to understand this text that we are looking at in the Gospel of Matthew. I pray, Father God, that you would give us wisdom to understand, Jesus, the heart of the words that you are speaking to the disciples, the heart of the words that you are training them by, that we would hear them first in the way that they heard them. And then we would understand how they apply to us even now. And Lord, you know, this is a tough text. This has been a hard text to study. This has been a difficult sermon to write. I need your grace. I am desperately in need of your mercy. I'm desperately in need, Lord, of you to speak through me and to fill me with your spirit and to give me wisdom and to give me understanding and to give me unction. And Lord, I am so desperate for you right now. So please look with mercy upon me and grant to me, Father, what I need to faithfully proclaim your truth. And please, Lord, make the hearts of your people in this place to be attentive and focused upon your truth. Draw the hearts of those who do not know you to faith in Christ. Do the work that your word does when your spirit moves and applying it in our hearts. God in our midst and manifest your glory in our midst, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen. You know, beloved, the more we study the Word of God, the more we find that Jesus doesn't always act the way we expect Him to. Does He? Jesus doesn't always do the stuff that we expect Jesus to do. He doesn't act like we act. He doesn't think like we think. He doesn't respond to things the way that we respond to things. He just does things differently than we would expect. You know, everything that Jesus does, it seems, is always in keeping with Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Jesus doesn't always do things the way we think He's going to do them. And you know what? Here's the deal. If we have the benefit, okay, of you know, the fullness of Scripture revealed to us, imagine what it was like for the disciples. Imagine what it was like for those guys. They didn't have near the theological training that we have. Not near it. And so Jesus was doing stuff, and it was always, it seems, catching them off guard. And today's text is one of those examples. It's one of those places where we see it again. I want you to, as we look at this text, I want you to think back to what we looked at last week with Jesus' encounter with that rich young ruler, with the rich young man who was moral, who was a leader in a synagogue, probably. This young ruler who seemed to have everything going for him, because it's Peter's observation of that whole interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler, okay, and the questions that it raises in his own mind that sets the stage for what we're looking at this morning. And I'm going to tell you, truthfully, there is no way to overstate Peter and the other disciples' confusion and shock at what they saw take place. They are all kinds of messed up after this encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler. Put yourself in their place. They see this guy come up. This guy that's got a reputation for being exceedingly moral. A man that has a reputation for being a leader in the synagogue. You don't just get that position. A man who has the reputation for being fairly righteous. He seems like the ideal candidate for the kingdom of heaven. He seems like the ideal candidate to be saved. I mean, this is a guy who really believes that he's been faithful to the law. But beyond all of that, he has, from the Jewish perspective at that time, the seal of God's favor upon him. He is rich. He is wealthy. He has possessions that are just great, massive in nature, right? If anybody should be saved, the disciples are thinking, it's this guy. And then Jesus does the unthinkable. Jesus does the unthinkable. He exposes this guy. He calls him out on his self-righteousness. He calls him out on his imagined faithfulness to keep the whole of the law. And he says to him, you know what? Basically, if you want to be saved, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess. Give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And as I said before, and this is important to keep in your mind, the emphasis in the Greek, when Jesus says this, okay, is not on give up all of your riches. The emphasis is follow me. That's what the emphasis is on. It's on lay aside all of your wealth, lay aside all of your self-righteousness, yes. Lay aside all of your self, you know, self-exaltation, all of that. Lay everything aside that you think makes you who you are. Give it all up. Humble yourself and follow me. Follow me. And he exposes him. This rich young ruler is unwilling to do that. He's unwilling to give up his way of salvation. He's unwilling to give up his self-righteousness. He's unwilling to give up his imagined adherence to the law, his great wealth that he saw as a reward from God for his faithfulness. He's unwilling to throw his entire lot in with Christ. He's unwilling to trust Jesus entirely. He's unwilling to throw himself upon the grace and the mercy and the kindness of Jesus. He's unwilling to do it. He simply would not humble himself. He simply would not repudiate his reputation and his possessions to trust Christ and to follow Christ and to have eternal life. And instead of being willing to humble himself, he walks away. Jesus first does the unthinkable by confronting this guy and pointing out that he's not all that. And then he does the second unthinkable thing. He lets the guy walk. Lets him walk. He just lets him go. And at that point, all the disciples are thrown for a loop. They can't figure this out. What in the world just took place? How in the world does this man fail to enter the kingdom of heaven? He's got everything. He's got it all. And if this rich young ruler, if this guy who was a leader in the synagogue, this righteous guy, this guy with all these possessions, if he doesn't get in, well, what does it mean for them? What is going on? So Peter's observing all of this. And true to form, he's the one who talks. He's the one who speaks up. And he asks a concerned question. Look at it. Verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" We did what that guy said not to do, that guy's unwilling to do. So what will we have? Again, try to put yourself in Peter's sandals here, okay? He's struggling to understand what he just saw and heard. Some commentators will see this as Peter being like, you know, arrogant. He's not. He's clueless. He's trying to figure this out. You've got to remember where Peter is at this point, okay? Peter is coming out of corrupted Judaism, okay? He's coming out of a religion that said, do this and God is obligated to do this. He's coming out of a corrupted Judaism that thought that you could earn merit with God. And Peter and the disciples, they recognize this guy's morality. They recognize his wealth. They recognize the apparent merit that he should have with God. And they've also seen him turned away by Christ because he refuses to leave everything and follow him. So the question's a sincere one. What's this mean for us? It's a sincere one. And it reveals, truthfully, it reveals Peter's ignorance and his confusion and the very real struggle that he's having to understand the ways of Christ and the ways of salvation. He's just trying to figure this out. He's still struggling to understand grace. His default mindset is earn merit with God. Okay? He's struggling to understand grace. So, doing the only thing that he can think to do, he points to the truth. It is true. That he and his brother disciples had, in fact, left behind everything that they had and everything that they knew in order to follow Jesus. And Peter just wants to know, what's that going to get us? Since they've given up everything to follow Jesus, what does that mean God's going to give them in return? Are they going to be saved? Are they going to have treasure in heaven? Are they okay? That's at the heart of what's going on here. And Jesus understands, look, here's the beautiful thing about Christ. There are many beautiful things about Christ. That's not like this is the one. There are many beautiful things about, but one of the beautiful things about Christ is how gentle he is with those who are his own. He's gentle here. He doesn't just blast Peter. There are times when Peter needs blasted, right? There are. Like when Peter does the whole, you know, you shall never be crucified. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That's a time Peter needed blasted. This is not one of those times. This is not one of those times. In fact, Jesus understands Peter's confused. He gets it. He's trying to understand that everything that's just taken place and what effect it's going to have on them and how the whole economy of heaven works. And so Jesus' response to Peter is exceedingly gracious. Look at it. First, he affirms him. He comforts his heart. He gives him this grace-filled response. Look at it in verse 28. He says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, truly, look, you can take this to the bank, Peter. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus affirms Peter here, and he relieves his fears. Jesus explains to Peter that, look, man, there are great blessings, amazing blessings, wonderful honors that you can't even conceive of. Great honors that are awaiting you, the disciples, except for Judas, of course, that are awaiting you, you are going to have a particular place of honor in the new world. When I sit enthroned as Lord and King over all, when Jesus reigns in the new creation, literally when he reigns in the regeneration, okay? When that which is corrupt, this earth is regenerated, when he reigns in the regeneration, then the disciples will themselves sit upon 12 thrones in a place of honor and authority. They will judge. They will have authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. There are wonderful things awaiting you, Peter. Calm down. Now, this is not where I'm going to go into a treatise on what that all means, because Jesus does it, okay? I'm not going to go into an explanation of, I'm not going to digress into a discussion about the future state and the new world that's coming. Jesus doesn't do that. We're not going to do it either. That's not the point. The point that Jesus is making, he's telling Peter that he and the other disciples, they're going to receive great honors, honors that they had no idea about, special rewards. They are going to receive them. But they're not the only ones that are going to be blessed either. And he goes on to explain that in verse 29. Look at it. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold. Now, don't think of that literally. I'll get to that in a second. We'll receive hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first. Look what Jesus does. He calms Peter's fears. He says, Peter, you guys, you disciples, you are going to have special rewards, different from everybody else's. You are going to be recipients of grace that I'm not going to give to other people. You're going to have positions that other people are not going to have. But everyone, that's the key, everyone who has followed Christ, who has suffered loss for the sake of his name, for the sake of following and serving and honoring and loving Christ as preeminent, everyone who's followed Christ will receive far greater reward and far greater proportion to anything that they have ever given up. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you get it? Look, this is not to be understood in a tit-for-tat arrangement or in a quid pro quo kind of way. Jesus is not saying if you've given up a house, you're going to get 100 in return. Or if you've given up a field, you're going to get... He's not saying those that have given up everything to follow me will become real estate tycoons. It's not what he's saying. Jesus is speaking symbolically here, okay? And his point is that the rewards of God for those who follow him, for those who suffer loss, for the sake of Christ's name, those rewards are disproportionately massive in comparison to anything that we might lose or suffer. Those who follow Christ shall be richly rewarded. That's what he's saying to the disciples. Look, we know that, right, beloved? We know that. We know that having left the world and following Christ, that we become the recipients of some amazing blessings, right? Blessings poured on us through Christ that are beyond calculation. Think about it. We have been chosen for eternal life through him. It does not get better than that. We've been given forgiveness of sins. We've been reconciled to God in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God, sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been made joint heirs of Father's wealth. Right? We have been, you know, we have a great high priest who intercedes for us at the throne of God. We have access to the throne of grace. We've been made children of God. We're accepted in the beloved. We've been imputed with Christ's righteousness. We are being sanctified right now by his Spirit. We have fellowship with God in Christ and fellowship with everyone who's in fellowship with God by grace through faith in Christ. We've got a secure hope of eternal life. We have the promise of abounding grace that all things will work together for our good. We have the power to walk in holiness and in obedience to God, the power to live in a manner worthy of the gospel blessings that honestly, if we're honest, they far exceed anything that we have given up. J.C. Ryle says about this. I love his statement here. He talks about those who suffer loss for Christ's sake, those who follow him despite what it costs. He says, they shall have not only pardon and glory in the world to come, they shall have it here upon earth, hopes and joys, sensible comforts sufficient to make up for all that they lose. They shall find in the communion of saints new friends, new relations, new fathers, new mothers, new brothers, new sisters, new companions, more loving and faithful and valuable than any that they had before their conversion. Their introduction into the family of God shall be an abundant recompense for exclusion from the society of the world. This may sound startling and incredible to many ears, but thousands have found by experience that it's true. He says to all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises eternal life in the world to come. As soon as they put off their earthly tabernacle, he says, they shall enter into a glorious existence, and in the morning of the resurrection shall receive such honor and joy as past men's understanding. Their light afflictions for a few years shall end, and an everlasting reward. Their fights and sorrows while in the body shall be exchanged for perfect rest and a conqueror's crown. They shall dwell in a world where there's no death, no sin, no devil, no cares, no weeping, no parting. For the former things have passed away. God has said it, and it shall be found true. Jesus is saying to Peter, he's saying to us, and he's making him understand, look, there are great blessings, great rewards for everyone who follows me. For everyone who lays aside everything else and follows me, there are great blessings, great rewards for those who take up the cross and suffer loss. Rewards and blessings that are incomparable and beyond measure. But beloved, we need to understand this. That the blessings of God are never anything that are earned by human merit or are deserved for certain sacrifices. God does not operate on the merit system. God does not operate on the basis of exchange or barter or merit, but on the basis of grace. All of these rewards, they are rewards of grace and are far greater, far more glorious, far more in value and greater in scope than anything that we could ever hope to earn by our own sacrifice or merit. You see? Look, beloved, understand this. Understand something. Again, I mentioned this earlier. We know far more theology. We understand far more regarding the ways of God than Peter does at this point. He doesn't really understand all of this yet. Now, he will come to understand it. But again, he's coming out of corrupted Judaism that teaches you can make yourself acceptable to God. He doesn't fully understand at this point what we know regarding the way of salvation. We know the truth. We know the truth. The fact that the disciples, except for Judas, followed Jesus and walked with Jesus and made their lives in Jesus and left everything for Jesus. And became his disciples, not because of merit or work on their part. It was all because of the grace that the God the Father had shown to them and drawing them to Christ in the first place. You see it? These guys don't understand that yet. They don't get the fact that they are following Jesus and they believe in Jesus and they trust in Jesus because their hearts have been changed from hearts like that of the rich young ruler. Don't get that yet. They don't understand the fullness of it yet. They followed Christ because of a work of grace in their hearts by which they came to believe in and trust in Christ. That faith being the gift, the grace gift of God and not of works, so that no one can boast. They loved Christ only because Christ had loved them first. And they followed him only because they were chosen. And really the truth is this, the only reason that they could perform any good works at all, leaving everything behind and following Christ, any commendable works at all, is because God had prepared those works beforehand that they should walk in them. And they don't get all that yet. But we do. That's not to say that there didn't have to be a clear choice made on their behalf to follow Christ and to live for Christ and to serve Christ. But it's the grace of God that empowered and made that reality inevitable for them. The grace of God shows, stands behind it all. It's by God's grace that any follow Christ. We know that, but they did not fully grasp that yet. They would, but as of right now, they don't get it. And so Jesus, in this text, is in the process of teaching his disciples that their relationship to God and the salvation and the blessing that he gives to his people, the favor that he showers upon them, it's not directly related to the certain things that they had or had not done. It's not directly related to their performance in certain areas. It's rooted in God's grace. And he wants Peter to rest assured that he's loved. He wants Peter to rest assured that faithfulness to Christ has its reward. But he also wants Peter to understand that following him is not committing to some sort of business arrangement with God. That following him is not some sort of a religious contract. Peter is not committing himself to a business arrangement. He is committing himself to a person. Follow me. He's entrusting the whole of his life and his soul to a God of grace and mercy. He is entrusting himself, his future, his care, his life now and his life eternal. He is committing that to a person, to Christ. He is entrusting himself to Christ's care and kindness, to his love and grace. You're trusting him to care for you now and for eternity. You don't relate to him by merit. You only relate to him by grace. And Jesus is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is generous to those who trust in him. He's generous to his people, but he's not generous to all in the same way. Grace makes a distinction. And one that we don't immediately understand. I'll talk a little bit more about verse 30 when we get to verse 16. But the ways of God don't always make sense to man. They just don't. What Jesus is emphasizing to Peter is this. Peter, listen. You're my disciple. You have left everything to follow me. There will be great reward for you, and there'll be great reward for anybody who follows me. But it's because of my grace, and not because of anything you've earned. Your life is not going to be about prying things from my hands by earning certain sorts of merit with me. Just trust me. Follow me. You can trust my grace. You can trust my generosity. And to press that point home, okay, Jesus tells this parable of sovereign grace. It's a great story. It's one we can relate to. And as we look at this parable, though, remember, this is just a parable, okay? It doesn't teach in fullness the truth, the complete scope of God's grace. It's just a piece of the fuller truth. Something for the disciples to wrap their minds around right now. This isn't Ephesians 1 and 2. Okay? It's not. This is Jesus starting where they are. So don't miss for the forest for the trees by trying to press the details too far. The point of this parable is to emphasize God's sovereign choice and his rights in the way that he pours out his grace and to show that he is a gracious and a merciful God. So look, starting in verse 1. There really shouldn't be a chapter break here because it goes back. For, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too. And whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. So here's the picture, okay? Having lived in Texas, I've seen this worked out. I've seen how this works. Really, here's the picture, okay? In that day, and to this day in some Texas towns, in the middle of the town, every day the unemployed, the itinerant workers would gather together looking for employment of any sort, okay? They would just be there looking to get hired. Men who owned vineyards or fields that needed to be harvested, they would come and they would select out of those men that were gathered together a group that would come and would work for him, okay? I want you to see that to even be picked to work was a blessing. You need to understand that, okay? There was no welfare in this time. There was no unemployment in this time. If you wanted to live, you had to work. Okay? So, for a owner of a vineyard to show up and say, hey, come work for me today, was a great blessing. And in this parable, the master of the house, who represents God, goes and hires some men to work in his vineyard, and he agrees with them for a denarius a day. Okay? A denarius a day. So he does that around 6 a.m., okay? That's when this starts, about 6 a.m. But then later on at 9, he comes back and he hires some more men, promising to pay them whatever is right. And they go on his promise. Then he comes back and he does this at noon. And he does it at 3, okay? And then he does it at 5 o'clock, the 11th hour. When there's only 1 hour left to work, he comes and he hires some other guys. So all these guys are chosen at different times to come into work. They all leave the vineyard working for the master, and the day draws to a close. Okay? They work. And then we can see verse 28. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up until the first. So the owner of the vineyard tells his foreman, who represents Christ, to pay the men. And to do it, beginning with the last guys, the guys that were hired last in the day. Okay, remember, it's a parable. Don't press the details too far, okay? Don't. And so he starts paying them in reverse order. Verse 9 says, and when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Wow. They worked 1 hour, they got a denarius. What a great deal for those guys. Right? They worked an hour, just a 1 hour, and each one receives a full day's pay. The master of the house blesses them exceedingly. He abundantly and richly pours out upon them. What they don't deserve. Now, if you're one of those guys that was hired at the beginning of the day, what are you doing? The calculator's going off in your head. Right? You're thinking, I'm getting 12 denarii, baby. This is great. I'm not going to have to work for 2 weeks. You're starting to calculate how much you're going to get when you get paid. After all, it's only fair that you should get paid a lot more, right? Right? You did the work, you deserve it. So they're watching as these guys who work less than the full day, guys who deserve less are given a denarius, and they're thinking they're going to strike it rich. And apparently this continues with all the guys down the line. And then finally, it says this, verses 10 and 11, or 10 through 12. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Well, these guys got a grievance, don't they? This has union lawsuit written all over, doesn't it? It does. It seems like these guys have a case against the master of the house. But do they really? Do they really? Let's see. Verse 13. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Again, don't press the details too far. There's a point Jesus is making. Did the master of the house defraud these men? Did he? No. Did the master of the house rob them to pay the others? No. Did he give them less than they deserved? Did he give them less than they deserved? They did one day's work. What did they get? One day's pay. Did he give them less than they deserved? No, he didn't. He didn't rob them. He didn't defraud them in any way. He gave them exactly what he told them that he would give to them, but he determines out of his own will to be generous with the other men. And the truth is, he has the right to do as he pleases with what he owns. These men, honestly, they cannot accuse the master of the house of being unjust. They can't. He's not been unjust. The only thing that they can accuse him of is being too generous to other people. Oh, wow. The men who resented the master's generosity and resented his kindness, they did so because they thought in terms of merit and reward. They thought they deserved more and other men deserved less. They were thinking in terms of what they thought the master owed them and not in terms of grace. Jesus is making really, really clear in this parable. Listen, disciples, no man gets less than what he deserves. No man ever gets less than what he deserves from my hand. He doesn't. But some get far abundantly more than they deserve. And God has the right to give grace to some as he sees fit. That is why Jesus says, so the last will be first, and the first last. God does not bestow his favors and his blessings in the way that man sees fit, according to the perceptions of fallen man. From our perspective, some may seem particularly worthy of salvation or of blessing, and others not so much. But Christ pours his favor and his blessing, his grace upon people according to his sovereign will and not according to our fallen desires and whims and perceptions. He saves whom he saves. He blesses whom he blesses. He rewards whom he will in the manner that he will. And therefore, from a human perspective, the one that may be thought most worthy by human standards will receive less than the one that may be thought less worthy. God acts according to his sovereign will and to his grace, not according to our standards of merit. The rich young ruler, he's telling the story for a reason. The rich young ruler, he wants them to understand, he got what he deserved. He received what he deserved. But the disciples didn't. You guys haven't. And nor will any that follow Christ. They receive grace. They receive untold blessing to a merit mindset that makes no sense. But it is the way of God. Peter wanted to know, what are we going to get for our faithfulness? What are we going to get for following you? What are we going to get for our discipleship? And when Jesus answers like he does here, he's teaching that although the disciples would receive rewards for following Christ, anything that they received from God was really a gift flowing from the grace of God only. They would get far more than they deserved. What's this say to us? Beloved, here's what we got to see. God owes us nothing. You know, we'll say that, but do we really believe it? When I say God doesn't owe me a thing, do I really believe that? God owes me nothing. Here's the truth. By his grace, he delights to give us far abundantly above what we deserve. Right? All the blessings of God, all the rewards of his grace, they all proceed from God's generosity and his goodness. They're not ours to claim by right. Christ owed the rich young ruler nothing, and Peter had to see that God didn't owe him anything either. He didn't owe Peter the grace by which he was called to follow Christ. He didn't owe him salvation. He didn't owe him the honor of being one of his disciples. He didn't owe him anything. And likewise, God owes us nothing, not even the chance to hear and respond to the gospel. But as soon as we forget that God owes us nothing and everything that we have by his grace, that we have not received what we deserve. Instead, we received abundantly what we do not deserve. As soon as we forget that, we'll try to relate to God by means of merit and not grace. And I'm going to tell you what, that is a soul-deadening, joy-stealing, and worship-killing thing to do. Jesus is after a heart in his disciples that knows that they owe their place and the favor that they have received among the master's workmen to the sheer grace and mercy of God and nothing else. He's after a heart in them that knows more certainly than they know anything else that their only hope for eternal life is God's grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ, is in following him, and he can be trusted. Jesus is teaching his disciples to let go of the deadness of merit and to embrace grace as the principle by which they will live. And so the real great question for us, beloved, in light of all of this, is this. We got to ask ourselves and be honest when we ask it. Do we embrace grace? Do we embrace grace as the principle, as the basis upon which we relate to God and God relates to us? I want you to think very carefully about that question. I want you to think very carefully about that question. If we're honest, many times we struggle with understanding grace and relating to God by grace, just like Peter did here. Let me explain what I mean, okay? Certainly, if you've been coming here long enough and you've heard enough sermons here and sitting under the gospel long enough, you can affirm, we'll all affirm, that what we deserve from God is judgment and destruction. Amen? Yeah, we'll all affirm that. We'll all affirm, you know, that what we deserve, what I personally deserve from God is death and hell. That's what I deserve. will all confess with our lips. I will confess with my lips that it's only because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's only because of his substitutionary atonement. It's only because of his death and resurrection for me. And it's only because he has effectually called me, changed my heart, so I would respond in faith to his gospel call that I am justified and redeemed, that I'm loved, and that I'm accepted. It's not because of anything that I've done. It's not because of anything that I have done that I'm received by God, but because of everything that Christ has done in my place, living the perfect life, dying the sinner's death, rising again from the dead. We will all confess with our lips. That's true. We'll all confess with our lips. We deserve nothing from God but hell and death. And everything that we receive from God other than hell and death is grace. We'll all say that. Everything is grace. Not just salvation, but our next breath, the food we eat, our next heartbeat, the home we live in, the clothes to wear, friends, our family, our job, our health, every blessing, every mercy, even discipline from God's hand is grace and mercy to us. We can say that, but do we really believe it? Do we really live it out? Is it evident in our actions and in our attitudes? I had to really examine my heart. You need to really examine your heart in this. Look, I can say, because this is spiritual, it's the spiritual thing to say. I can say, you know what? If God never gave me anything else, salvation's enough. Amen. Let's have fried chicken. Right? I can say that. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to believe it. Beloved, if we're honest, sometimes we got to admit that we grumble against grace. We do. We fall back into a merit mindset sometimes. You know when we do it? We are in danger of grumbling at grace when we complain that we haven't received the same blessings as other people. When we believe that based on our obedience to God or our faithfulness to God or our adherence to certain standards of conduct, that God owes us certain blessings. You know what? He doesn't. We can never approach God with a mercenary mindset. We can't do it. You know what? Look, truly receiving the grace of God unto salvation, truly receiving regeneration and the gift of faith, it results in a transformed life, but it's God's grace that does that. Right? Titus writes, Titus 2, verses 12 through 14, that it's God's grace that transforms us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Those good works are the result of God's grace in us. Whatever obedience we've done, whatever faithfulness we have racked up in our minds, it's all because of God's grace in us. Because of something we've done. But we bristle against God's grace when we try to earn God's favor or demand his favor because we've been good. We start to think that we deserve a higher place of honor maybe in the kingdom because we've worked with him longer or because we have, you know, repented of our sins sooner or because we've labored more diligently or because our efforts are more valuable in human, terms than other people. All those things, if they're true, it's just because of God's grace toward us. We don't have any standing to demand anything from God. Even the promises that we claim in prayer, promises granted by grace. The truth is, when we got to come to realization of this, that God is sovereign not only over the saving grace, but he's also sovereign over the expressions of his grace to his people. And the truth is, here's the truth, even in the family of God, God prefers some over others for certain blessings. Is that not what we just saw with the disciples? The disciples get to sit on the thrones. Not everybody, the disciples. God's sovereign over the expressions of his grace, even amongst his covenant people. And that, if we're not careful, can really lead sometimes in us to envy and jealousy and rejection. We get bitter. We get resentful that we don't have the blessings that other people have. We're thankful. We're thankful that when it comes to salvation, that God is gracious and not fair. Right? Because fair is what? We all do what? Go to hell. So we like that God is gracious in salvation. But then as soon as we're in the family of God and saved by His grace, we want God to revert to fairness. Right? Thank you for saving me by your grace. Now I want you to revert to fairness. Or even more, you know, we'll want Him to revert to merit. Because whenever we examine ourselves next to somebody else, we always have more merit than they do. Always. Nobody in this room, if you're honest, has ever compared yourself to somebody else and said, oh, they're more meritorious than I am. No. You have not. We don't want God's blessings to be a gift of grace. That's cool for salvation, grace and all. But we want the blessings of God to be based on something else. But grace is grace, period. And beloved, the truth is, we all have to struggle with some degree or another that God doesn't treat us all the same. He doesn't give us all the same things or manifest His grace towards us in the exact same ways. You know what? He doesn't favor us all with the same blessings. Here's the startling truth, okay? We're not all born in the same family. We're not all born in the same place. We don't all have the same advantages or disadvantages as children. All things being the same, some Christians are smarter than others. Just the truth. Some are better looking. I won't say who. Some are more athletic. Some are more successful. Some have better marriages. Some have better spouses. That's just true. Some have better jobs. Some have more capable children. Some have better health or live longer lives. Some are favored by God with greater honors than others, greater roles of responsibility in the kingdom, greater from our perspective or more public spiritual gifts. God doesn't deal with us all in the same way. He doesn't do it in salvation, and He doesn't do it as we walk with Him. But here's what we can be certain of. That even though Jesus is not fair according to the human concept of fairness, everybody gets a trophy. Ridiculous. He's not fair in our human concept of fairness. He is and He will be gracious and merciful and generous to everyone who trusts in Him. And we can trust His grace and His generosity and embrace the path that God has chosen for us, gladly receiving whatever blessing He gives, walking faithfully and righteously for the sake of His glory and enjoying the expressions of grace that He lavishes upon us regardless of how He blesses others. Because whatever we receive other than hell and death is what? Grace. We really need to guard our hearts in this. I know I do. Sometimes I can be like the little kid in the family, you know, that knows there's like limited finances to go around. And if one kid receives something, that means there's just that much less in the pot for me to get. If we're not wise, if we're not continually renewing our minds in this area, we will have the tendency to Catholicize grace. Let me explain what I mean by that. We'll think of it as this limited substance that God doles out according to merit, rather than seeing that grace is in reality the vast, unlimited, unchanging, loving favor of God manifested in various ways at various times to His people. And if somebody receives out of the grace pie, it's not just that much less for any of us. God's grace is unlimited. When we start to think of grace as something that we merit, that's when it becomes hard for us to rejoice with those who rejoice, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But here's the other thing. If we really think that God has to be cajoled and enticed into blessing us, that we have to earn His favor and His love for us, then we will end up being bitter and suspicious of God's heart. If we think that God, rather than being generous and kind and merciful and good, is really actually reluctant and withholding in the way that He provides for us or loves us, it'll affect how we relate to Him. It'll destroy devotion to God and obedience to the commands of Christ out of a heart of love for everything that Christ has done for us. rather than just enjoying with thanksgiving the grace of God. Let me tell you one more thing. One other way that we stiffen our hearts and make little of God's grace is when we brag about what we have as if we did something to deserve it. When we make much of what we've been given by God, the gifts and the blessings, and we use them as a point of distinction between ourselves and other people. We strive against grace when we brag about our accomplishments or see the blessings that we've received as being in any way earned from God's hand. We are all of us recipients of grace, recipients of mercy. We didn't receive anything from God because we deserved it. And it's foolishness and pride that sees ourselves as anything but thankful recipients of an unearned favor and compassion from the Lord. That's why Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What makes you so special? What did you have that you did not receive? If you received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" We need to be much about embracing grace, beloved. You know, I look at those words. When I read these words that we've looked at today, I got to ask myself, how do I approach God? How do I approach His Christ? Do I approach Him on the basis of grace and mercy, or do I try to approach Him on the basis of merit? Do I stack up all these reasons why I deserve this blessing or this answer to prayer or... I deserve this loved one to be saved, or do I approach Him on the basis of grace and mercy, or do I try to approach Him on the basis of my merit? There's only two ways of relating to God. You either relate to Him by merit or by grace, and the two are never compatible. You can't mix it. Grace brings life. And attempts at gaining merit with God brings misery in death. The rich young ruler can testify to that. So which one do we choose? Christ is after heart in us, beloved, that knows that we owe our place among His people to the sheer grace and mercy of God, that we owe our place among those who will receive such reward in this world and in the world to come solely on the generosity of our Master. He's after a heart that knows with more certainty than we know anything else that our only hope, my only hope for eternal life is God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. I did not earn my salvation. It remains totally a gift of God's grace despite my wicked heart. And knowing that about ourselves, knowing that about myself, I cannot, and I will not resent that grace of God when it's lavished upon other people. Our heart needs to be this. God never gives us less than He promises. But according to His generosity and kindness, sometimes He gives far more than He promises. And I'm going to trust in God's heart and His grace towards me, and I will rejoice in His grace towards others, and I will trust God's heart toward them. I'll embrace grace. I refuse to think too highly of myself. I refuse to stumble at God's mercy to others, but to be ever thankful for the manifestations of His mercy and His grace to me, exceedingly rich gifts of grace that I do not deserve and could never deserve. I'll follow Him. And I'll trust Him to deal with me in grace in the very same way that He deals with all who follow Him in grace. May God give us hearts once and for all to reject this concept of merit before God and to embrace grace. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you and I praise you, Lord, that you are gracious and patient and merciful with your people. I thank you for the way that you dealt in gentleness with Peter, because you deal gently with our own hearts too. There's so much, Lord, that we think sometimes we've got down completely, and then we come to a text like this and we realize, man, we don't have down nearly what we thought we did. And it's true of this one. Lord, I'm guilty. I am guilty, I confess it, of trying to mix grace and merit too often. I just am. And I would suspect, Father, that there are many in this room that do the same. And I would suspect that there's much repentance that needs to take place in our own hearts here today. Really, if we're honest, if we've heard these words. I'm thankful that you are the God of grace. You know what? I thank you that you save even the most obvious and most just explicit sinners in the world by your grace. And you save the most self-righteous, self-adoring sinners by that very same grace. I thank you, Jesus, that there are no distinctions that we can make among ourselves as fallen men and women. There aren't. Not any eternal ones that matter. I thank you that it's by your grace and by your mercy alone that you have made distinction between us, and that entirely by the gift of your grace. I thank you that you are the God who does not give us all what we deserve. You didn't give me what I deserve. I know what I deserve. But you gave to me and you gave to so many in this room Christ. And having Christ, we have every blessing we need. Lord, I don't know how you need to apply this text in each of our hearts. But you do. And I trust that you will do it by your Spirit. And Father, I pray for the rich young rulers that are still in this room. People who are determined to have their own way of salvation. People who are determined to approach you according to their merit. To approach you according to what they think they can earn from your hand or demand from you. I pray for those rich young rulers. I pray that you would save them lest they get what they deserve, which is death and separation from you. In hell, under your wrath forever. God, I pray that you would regenerate hearts of stone in this place. I pray that you would bring those who are trusting in their works, in their own merit, I pray that you would bring them to their knees and give them eyes to see clearly the wickedness of their heart before you and the salvation that can only be found in Christ. I pray that they would trade their supposed righteousness for the righteousness that Christ you earned by living out the law in our place perfectly. That they would trade their pretend righteousness for the righteousness that comes as the result of your dying on the cross in the place of sinners, extinguishing the wrath of God against sinners, and by your blood granting forgiveness of sins. I pray that you would make Christ precious to them. More precious than they are. And I pray, Father God, for all who name the name of Christ faithfully in this place, who are followers of Jesus. God, I pray for all of us, you'd bring us to repentance where we need to repent. That we would confess the ways that we have slipped into a merit mindset before you. And that we would, again, fully embrace the grace that is alone found in Christ. I praise you, Lord. I thank you for this time today as your people to gather together and to hear your word and to sing to you and to adore you. I pray now that we would respond with hearts that have heard and comprehended this message. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.